Chapter 7 of Joseph, Beloved, Hated, Exalted by F.B. Meyer. Chapter 7. Joseph's First Interview with His Brethren. Genesis Chapter 42. O hateful spell of sin! When friends are nigh to make stern memory tell her tale unsought, and raise accusing shades of hours gone by, to come between us and all kindly thought. Keppel. The life of Joseph as the prime minister of Egypt was a very splendid one. Everything that could please the sense or minister to the taste was his. The walls of Egyptian palaces still exist in the rainless air to attest the magnificent provision that was made for all necessaries and luxuries. In point of fact, the civilization of our 19th century in many points has nothing of which to boast over that of the age in which he lived, and of which the record still remains. His palaces would consist of numberless rooms opening into spacious courts, where palms, sycamores, and acacia trees grew in rare luxuriance. The furniture, consisting of tables, couches, and consoles, would be elegantly carved from various woods, encrusted with ebony and adorned with gilding. Rare perfumes rose from vases of gold and bronze and alabaster, and the foot sank deep in carpets covering the floors, or trod upon the skins of lions and other ferocious beasts. Troops of slaves and officials ministered to every want. Choirs of musicians filled the air with sweet melody. Such is said to be a true description of the outward circumstances of Joseph's lot. But though one of rare splendor, his life must have been one of considerable anxiety. He had to deal with a proud hereditary nobility, jealous of his power, and with a populace mad with hunger. During the first 7 years of his premiership, he went throughout all the land of Egypt superintending the dikes and ditches, which should utilize as much as possible of the unusual rise of the Nile, building vast granaries and buying up a fifth of the vast profusion of grain. The earth brought forth by handfuls, and Joseph gathered corn as the sand of the sea, very much, until he left numbering, for it was without number. All this must have involved a great deal of anxiety. It must have been difficult for this young foreigner to carry out his wide-reaching plans in face of the stolid apathy or the active opposition of great officials and vested interests. He was, however, eminently qualified for this work, for there was something in him that could not be accounted for by any analysis of his brain. As Pharaoh had said most truly, he was a man in whom was the Spirit of God. Oh, when will men learn that the Spirit of God may be in them when they are buying and selling and arranging all the details of business or home? When will they believe that those will do their part best in the marketplace and in the house, who are most sensible of the gracious and forceful indwelling of the Holy Ghost? May God send us all the simple, reverent spirit of this man, who amidst the splendor and business of his proud position set God always before his face. Such a temper of mind will make us a blessing to our times, for, at last, when the days of famine came, Joseph was able, as he afterwards said, to be a father unto Pharaoh and save the land. All these events took time. Joseph was a lad of 17 summers when he was torn away from his home, and he was a man of 30 when he stood for the first time before Pharaoh. 7 years for the golden time of plenty must be added, and perhaps two more whilst the stores of the granaries were being slowly exhausted, so that probably 25 years had passed between the tragedy at the pit's mouth and the time of which we are thinking now. During those years, the life in Joseph's camp had flowed uneventfully and quietly through the same unchanging scenes, like the course of some river in a flat, unbroken country, where a quick eye is required to discover the direction of the stream. The chief sign of the number of the slow passing years was the growing weakness in the old father's step and the increasing infirmity of his form. He pathetically speaks much of his gray hairs. The sons of Israel had need to carry Jacob their father. This was not simply the result of age, but of sorrow. He bore in his heart the scars of many wounds, the chief of which was grief for his beloved Joseph. It was grief that he was compelled very largely to nurse alone. And it was, perhaps, the keener because of the suspicions of foul play that seemed to have suggested themselves to his mind. He went step by step down towards the grave, mourning for his son. He could never forget the sight of the blood-bedabbled coat, the dear relic of one whose face he never thought to see. Meanwhile, the sons had become middle-aged men with families of their own. They probably never mentioned that deed of violence to each other. They did their best to banish the thought from their minds. Sometimes in their dreams they may have caught a glimpse of that young face in its agony, or heard the beseechings of his anguished soul, but they sought to drown such painful memories by deep draughts of the Lethe stream of forgetfulness. Conscience slept. Yet the time had come when God meant to use these men to found a nation, and in order to fit them for their high destiny, it was necessary to bring them to a right condition of soul. Yet how could their soul be in health so long as they had not repented of the sin which cast its lurid light over their history? The great physician never heals over a wound from above, but from below, and after careful probing and searching. The foundations of noble character must touch the rock of genuine repentance. But it seemed almost impossible to secure repentance in those obtuse and darkened hearts. However, the Eternal brought it about by a number of wonderful providences, and as we study them, let us notice how God will subordinate all the events of our outward lives to try us and prove us, and see what there is in our hearts, and to bring us to Himself. This, then, is our theme: God's gracious methods of awakening the consciences of these men from their long and apparently endless sleep. And it is a theme well worth our study. For if there is one thing more than another that is needed in Christian congregations and in the world, it is the deep conviction of sin. Well would it be if some resurrection trumpet could sound and awaken the sleeping consciences of men, causing long-forgotten but unforgiven sins to arise and come from their graves. Of what use is it to present the Savior to those who do not feel to need Him, and who can scatter seed with hope of harvest, unless the plowshare has first driven its iron into the soil? 1. The first step towards their conviction was the pressure of want. There was dearth in all lands, and the famine reached even to the land of Canaan. Often before, in the lives of the patriarchs, they had been driven by famine down to Egypt, and Jacob aroused his sons from the hopeless lethargy into which they were sinking by saying, "Why look ye on one another? Behold, I have heard that there is corn in Egypt. Get you down there and buy for us, that we may live and not die." And Joseph's brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. So long as the hills were green and pastures clothed with flocks, so long as the valleys were covered over with corn and rang with the songs of reapers, just so long Jacob might have mourned alone. But Reuben, Simeon, and the rest of them would have been unconcerned and content. But when the mighty famine came, the hearts of these men were opened to conviction, their carnal security was shattered, and they were prepared for certain spiritual experiences of which they would never have dreamed. Yes, and they were being prepared for the meeting with Joseph. It is so that God deals with us. He breaks up our nest. He loosens our roots. He sends a mighty famine which cuts away the whole staff of bread. At such times, weary, worn, and sad, we are prepared to confess our sins and to receive the words of Christ when He says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Is your life just now passing through a time of famine? Do your supplies threaten to fail? Does your heart fail you as you look forward to the disasters that menace you? Take courage. This is simply the motion of the current which is drifting you to Christ and to a better life. In after days, those men looked back upon that time of sore straitness as the best thing that could have happened to them. Nothing less would have brought them to Joseph. Yes, and the time is coming when you will bless God for your times of sorrow and misfortune. You will say, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray." but now I have kept thy word. 2. The second step was the rough usage they received at the hands of Joseph. It would seem that in some of the larger markets he superintended the sale of the corn himself. He may even have gone there on purpose, prompted by a sort of hope that he might catch sight of one of the Ishmaelites, whose faces he could never forget, or in some other way hear tidings of his home. He may have even cherished and prayed over the fancy that his brethren might come themselves. At last the looked-for day arrived. He was standing, as usual, at his post, surrounded by all the confusion and noise of an Eastern bazaar, when all of a sudden his attention was attracted by the entrance of those 10 men. He looked with a fixed, eager look for a moment, his heart throbbing quickly all the while, and he needed no further assurance. He knew them. Evidently, however, they did not know him. How should they? He had grown from a lad of 17 to a man of 40. He was clothed in pure white linen, with ornaments of gold to indicate his rank, a garb not altogether unlike that famous coat which had wrought such havoc. He was governor of the land, and if they thought of Joseph at all when entering that land, and no doubt they did, they expected to see him in the gangs of slaves manacled at work in the fields, or sweltering in the scorching brickyards, preparing material for the pyramids. So, in unconscious fulfillment of his own boyish dreams, they bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. Joseph instantly saw that they failed to recognize him, and partly to ascertain if his brethren were repentant, partly in order to know why Benjamin was not with them, he made himself strange unto them. He spake roughly to them. He accused them of being spies. He refused to believe their statements and put them in prison until they could be verified. He kept Simeon bound. In all this, I believe he repeated exactly the scene at the pit's mouth. And indeed, we may perhaps see what really happened there, reflected in the mirror of this scene. It is not unlikely that when they saw him coming towards them, in his prince-like dress, they had rushed at him, accusing him of having come to spy out their corrupt behavior and take back an evil report to their father, as he had done before. If so, this will explain why he now suddenly accused them of being spies. No doubt the lad protested that he was no spy, that he had only come to inquire after their welfare, but they had met his protestations with rude violence in much the same way as the rough-speaking governor now treated them. It may be that they had even thrust him into the pit with the threat to keep him there until his statements could be verified, in much the same way as Joseph now dealt with them. And Simeon may have been the ringleader. If this were the case, and it seems most credible, it is obvious that it was a powerful appeal to their conscience and memory, and one that could not fail to awaken both. You remember the story of Hamlet. Hamlet's uncle murdered his brother, the father of Hamlet, and king of Denmark. The deed was done secretly, but the young prince knew of it and instructed the players to repeat the murder in dumb show, before the royal but guilty pair and their guests. They did so. At last the king could bear it no more. He rose hastily from his seat and went from the hall, saying, "Oh, my offense is rank. It smells to heaven. It hath the primal eldest curse upon it, a brother's murder." And as those men, each in his dungeon, considered the usage which they had experienced, it must have vividly brought to their minds their treatment of that guileless lad, years on years before. There is another story in the Old Testament of which we are reminded now. That scene at Zarephath, when the child died, and the mother burst into the presence of the prophet, saying, "Hast thou come to call my sin to remembrance?" She had tried to forget her sin. She had buried it deep in a far-down dungeon, like that in the old castle of Chillon beneath the blue waters of Geneva's lake. But there was something in that dead child which brought it all back to her mind. She lived it over again, but not its pleasure, that had long since passed away. Only its pain was left. Memory is one of the most wonderful processes of our nature. It is the faculty that enables us to record and recall the past. If it were not for this power, the mind would remain forever in the blank condition of childhood, and all that had ever passed before it would leave no more impression than images do upon the plain surface of a reflecting mirror. But important as it is, it conducts its operations in perfect mystery. The room is shuttered from all human gaze. The camera is covered by a black veil. This, however, is the one fact of interest to us, that it has a universal retentiveness. Nothing has ever passed athwart it that has not left a record on its plastic slabs. It is important, however, to distinguish between memory and recollection. We remember all things. There's a record of everything that we ever saw or did somewhere in the archives of memory, but we cannot always recollect an incident or recall it at the required moment. Supposing you were never to burn your letters, but kept them all in one huge box, that would resemble memory. But supposing you were never to index or classify them so as to be unable readily to lay your hands on the one required, that would be like a failure of recollection, whilst a ready recollection would find its analogy in the ease with which you could produce a required letter at a given time. The failure to find a letter would not argue that the letter was not in the box, but simply that the classification was bad. So the failure to recall the past does not argue that it is lost to memory, but simply that the power of recollection is feeble. In other words, our memory really retains everything, and though sometimes our recollection is bad, yet a very trivial thing may excite it and enable it to fetch up things long past from the deep compartments of memory into which they have been cast, and in which they have been unceasingly held. The reader may have been brought up in a house surrounded by an old-fashioned country garden, but you have not thought of it for years, till the other day you happened to see a plant, or smell a scent peculiarly associated with it, which brought the whole back to your recollection. So it is with sin. Long years ago, you may have committed some sin. You have tried to forget it. It has not been forgiven and put away. You have almost succeeded in dropping it from your thoughts, but believe me, it is still there, and the most trivial incident may at any moment bring it all back upon your conscience, as vividly as if committed only yesterday. If sin is forgiven, it is indeed forgotten. God says, "I will remember it no more." But if only forgotten and not forgiven, it may have a most unexpected and terrible awakening. This was the case with Joseph's brethren. They said one to another, as they heard the reiterated demand of the strange governor for evidence that they were not spies, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." 3. The third step towards conviction was the giving of time for them to listen to God's Spirit, speaking to them in the silence of the prison cell. Without the work of the Holy Ghost, they might have felt remorse, but not guilt. It is not enough to feel that sin is a blunder and a mistake, but not guilt. This sense of sin, however, is the prerogative of the Spirit of God. He alone can convict of sin. When he is at work, the soul cries out, "Woe is me, I am a sinful man." We are verily guilty concerning our brother. Will not these words befit some lips that read these pages? Are you not verily guilty? In early life you may have wronged some man or some woman. You may have taught some lad to swear. You may have laughed away the early impressions from some anxious seeker until they fled to return no more. You may not have done your best to save those committed to your care, and now others seem to be treating you as you treated the associates of early days. You now are eager for salvation, and you learn the bitterness of being ridiculed, thwarted, tempted, and opposed. You recall the past. It flashes before you with terrible intensity. You cry, "God forgive me. I am verily guilty concerning that soul whom I betrayed or wronged." And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. Let him have his blessed way with you till you are led by him to the foot of that tree which buds like Aaron's rod, though for 1800 years it has ceased to grow, and the leaves of which are for the nations. There is at least one brother whom you have wronged. Need I mention his name? He is not ashamed to call you brother, but you have been ashamed of him. He did not withhold himself from the cross, but you have never thanked him. He has never ceased to knock at the door of your heart for admittance to bless you, but you have kept him waiting among the dropping dews of night. He has freely offered you the greatest gifts, but you have trampled them beneath your feet and done despite to him and crucified him afresh. There is, no doubt, a time coming when the Jews shall say of him whom they once rejected and put into the pit of death, but who has since been giving corn to the Gentiles, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother." But these words may also be humbly and sorrowfully appropriated by many of us. We must plead, "Guilty, guilty, guilty, guilty concerning our brother." Whilst these men spoke thus, Joseph stood by them. There was no emotion on those compressed features, no response in those quiet eyes. They wist not that he understood them. Ah, how often do anguished souls go to priests, ministers, and friends with the bitter tale of anguish. They wist not that one is standing by who hears and understands all, and longs to throw aside every barrier in order to bring them aid. True, he speaks to them by an interpreter, but if they would only speak straight to him, he would speak directly to their waiting hearts. There is a curious contrast in the 24th verse. First we learn that he turned himself about from them and wept. And next we are told that he took Simeon and bound him before their eyes. The brethren saw only the latter of these two actions and must have thought him rough and unkind. How they must have trembled in his presence. But they knew not the heart of tender love that was beating beneath all this seeming hardness. Nor could they guess that the retention of Simeon was intended to act as a silken cord to bring the brothers back to him, and as a part of the process of awakening the memory of another brother whom they had lost years before. It is thus continually in life's discipline. We suffer and suffer keenly. Imprisoned, bereaved, rebuked, we count God harsh and hard. We little realize how much pain he is suffering as he causes us pain, or how the tender heart of our brother is filled with grief, welling up within him as he makes himself strange and deals so roughly with us. If we could but see the tender face behind the visor, and know how noble a heart beats beneath the mailed armor, we should feel that we were safe amid his rebukes, as ever we were amid his tenderest caresses. There were alleviations also in their hardships. The sacks were filled with corn. Provision was given for the journey home, so that they needed not to come on the stores they were carrying back for their households. And every man's money was returned to his sack's mouth. Verse 25. All this was meant in tender love, but their hearts failed them with fear as they emptied their sacks and saw the bundles of money fall out among the corn. And guilty conscience misinterprets the kindest gifts and mercies which God sends to us, and with evil ingenuity distills poisons out of the sweetest flowers. How often, like these men, we cry, "What hath God done to us?" and are filled with fear when, in point of fact, God's dealings with us brim with blessing and are working out a purpose of mercy which shall make us rejoice all our days. There is no lot, however hard, without its compensations. Be sure to look out for these. Prize the little touches of tender love which reveal the heart of Jesus, as a girl will dwell upon the slightest symptoms of an affection which, for some reason, must be concealed beneath a strange and unconcerned exterior. Amidst his chastenings, the Master inserts some delicate souvenirs of his love to keep the heart from entire despair. Make much of them until the discipline is over, and the sun of his regard bursts from all restraining clouds. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Beneath a frowning providence he hides a smiling face.